Thanks, ushers. And you know, as we take this opportunity for the giving of financial gifts, I hope we have that sense that the giving that we do to the Lord is our very lives. And so I don't know if you could join me in that little chorus. Maybe just bow your head and just think of what it means for us to say, "Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy, Christ the Lord." Amen. Well, I hope you don't mind singing a little bit of a Christmas-sounding song. Maybe the weather helps us a little bit today. But what we want to talk about today does revolve around some of the unique things that we experience as Canadians. And so I would invite you to, if you have your Bible, to turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. And just in case you're wondering, yes, we will be eating the cake. Earlier I said we have cake. I meant we're going to eat it. Hopefully that was understood. But first we're going to look into God's word a little bit. Titus chapter 3. So I do want to say Happy Canada Day, and I have a few Canadian trivia questions for you. So hope you're ready for this. Okay? See, Pat has a glint in his eye there. He's gonna get all of these. How should we do this? What's gonna be the most fair way? First one to stand or a raise of hands? Yeah, you gotta stand. If you're gonna answer, you gotta stand. Okay. Ready? What was July 1st originally called? No, but good. Confederation, no. Dominion Day. And for extra points, when was it changed? Yeah, it was a little after Diefenbaker, I believe. 1982, in October, in fact, 1982, it was changed from Dominion Day to Canada Day. All right, what is the name? Do we have? Yeah, what is the name of this boat? Oh, we had someone standing here. You got to stand. It's the Blue Nose, that's right. That's right. And it decorates what money in our currency? Anybody? Anybody at all? Yeah. 10 cents. Well, you know, this is what I find at the cashier sometimes. They'll say, Do you have, you know, 5 or 7 cents? And I say, no, my mother was right. And then they look at me and, yeah, I have no sense at all. There's a schooner, Blue Nose, a schooner built in 1921 in Nova Scotia, and it's become very iconic because of being on our dime. Ready for the next one? Who is this man? John A. McDonald. You can call him sir or not, you know, depending on how you feel about him, I suppose. And he was who?
First Prime Minister of Canada.
First Prime Minister of Canada. Excellent. From 1867 to 73, from 1878 to 91, and he's recently become discussed again. Where is this memorial? Are you standing up, Natalie? Who's been to Vimy Ridge? Okay. A very powerful symbol for our country, because in April of 1917, a number of Canadians lost their lives, and it was a decisive battle fought in the First World War. And so it's become very iconic in terms of, you know, sort of the maturation of our country. All right. What the last question? What is the motto of Canada? Oh, I've got this one. Who's famous in this picture? Who's the famous person in this picture? Wayne Gretzky is that's a great answer. Okay. Paul Henderson. Okay. Yeah, and Tretiak's in there too. But the key figure that we have, you know, this day when we won the Cold War, or, you know, in sort of thinking, right? 1972, Paul Henderson scored that goal. And I can almost hear the call of that play, just as I mentioned it, Summit Series in 1972. Okay, last question. What is the motto of Canada? Excellent. So my follow-up question is, what is it in English? So thank you. Does anybody know the scripture that it comes from? And the reference for that? Did you say Psalm 72, verse 8? You're right. Excellent. Yeah. Well, it's kind of fun to think about these different pieces of trivia. I mean, they're not trivial, but these different items of information from our country, we could go on and on. It's an amazing place in which we live. So I thought it would be fitting for us to take a break from our regular series or our current series of looking at the Psalms written by the sons of Korah. Of course, those ancient songs have a lot to teach us. But today I wanted to think a little bit, just for a few minutes, you know, what does it mean to live a meaningful Christian life in Canada? What does that mean? Right? We often are challenged, you know, to think, how do we define ourselves as Canadians? What's the definition of being a Canadian? Right? Wonder what that is. It's very easy. We're not Americans. That's the definition, right? And there's a lot of times in which We even do that in the church. We it's clearer to know what we're not, but what are we? And what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in Canada today and to navigate the waters of contemporary Canadian society? I think Titus chapter 3, it's not the only passage that helps us, but I think it's a great one. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And we're going to find four mandates even for living life in Canada today as a Christ follower. So I'm going to read for us Titus chapter 3, the first 8 verses. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things which we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You see, there's a lot of theories about how we live as a believer in our national context, or even locally in our community. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I think what Paul has written to Titus really has something to say to us today. This week I was reading an article penned by Preston Manning. In fact, it comes from a series of lectures that he gave at Regent College in Vancouver. And Manning writes some interesting thoughts here. He says, law by itself is insufficient to restore or achieve right relationships between people and God or among themselves. And we might say, one of the things we need in a country and one of the things that might help us is to have the rule of law. He goes on to write, recognition of the limits of the rule of law should guard us against the presumption, very prevalent in our time, that the answer to virtually every problem facing society is the passage of some law and the implementation of some public policy or expenditure based on it. Prophets of Israel looked forward to another divinely initiated approach to reconciliation, one Christians believe has found its fulfillment in the life of work and work of Jesus. That is, reconciliation through non-coercive, self-sacrificing mediation motivated by love. I think it's a very profound statement, because probably you're thinking, when I say the rule of law, you're thinking about certain laws. When I say, you know, that every time we have a problem, let's enact some new law, that'll fix that, right? And if we look at the Old Testament, we know that there was no end of law. The problem was the heart. The problem was a sinful heart, and that needed to be corrected. And the answer is found in Jesus. And what Jesus did for us individually in bringing us into relationship with God has powerful implications as it spills out from our lives out into our society. And that's really what I want to try and tackle here together today. There's four, as I mentioned, things I think Titus has been given for his toolbox and what he was doing in leading people. And I think we can take these for, you know, for how we function in our country today. The first is submission. It might not be a popular word, but it's exactly what Paul commands Titus here. Remind the people to be subject or to be submissive. Now, he talks about that kind of an attitude in two regards. First of all, he's talking about their relationship with government. We're commanded to be submissive, obedient. And I think this is kind of interesting. It's not a passive, just do whatever we're told. Look at the way Paul says it. To be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and then to be ready to do whatever is, he says, whatever's good. So this is an active engagement in our country, right? This is not just, a passive sitting back, that's the rule. I guess I can't do anything about it. But Paul is saying, Titus, tell your congregation, tell your people there in Crete to submit to the rulers and to be actively engaged in bringing good to bear in your community. That's quite a challenge to us, isn't it? It brings to mind a lot of things that we could be engaged in. So it's not just our relationship to the government, but it's also our relationship to the people we live with, to our community. And for us, we're getting used to a new community. We've been living in, some might say it's redneck country in southern Alberta. We were never fully rednecks, I have to admit. We never had firearms, so we weren't full rednecks. But here we're getting used to a new community, what it means to live in Maple Ridge, and even we're getting sort of reacquainted, because we used to live, yesterday our kids are here and they were born in Mission, so yesterday we drove by the hospital and we used to experience the community of Mission, now we live here. What does it mean for us to live in this community? Well, Titus was given this instruction: slander no one, be peaceable, considerate, show true humility toward all men. Now, are you on the strata council in your community? Would you say that strata meetings are characterized by no slander, peaceable, considerate, humility? Is that the way it is? Maybe you're on the pack. Do they call them pack here? You're on the parent advisory committee at school. No slander, peaceable, considerate, humility. Are those the characteristics? And what we have the opportunity to do as followers of Jesus is to bring and bring these kind of qualities that come from God, obviously, and infect our community with them. We're not going to find them out there necessarily. I mean, I read the newspaper too, or I think it's called the advertising cover, right? Because you get that free newspaper, and then you open it up, and there's all the goodies of all the things you're supposed to buy. But I read the newspaper too. It's not an easy environment out there in civic politics or in issues in our whether it's our neighborhoods or our schools and so forth. But we're invited to bring these kind of qualities to bear. Now, I think it might be helpful for us to think about, well, if Paul was telling Titus to teach these things, who was Titus teaching? We know at the beginning of the book of Titus, if you look at verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, Paul is saying, I left you, there's a reason, I left you in Crete. So he's on the Greek island of Crete, and his job was to strengthen and bring some structure to the congregation there. Two things were, two main responsibility he had was to take care of the things that Paul left unfinished. So whatever was taught, whatever was the program to that point, there were some unfinished tasks. Maybe it was teaching, maybe it was training, and so Titus was responsible for that. He was also to appoint elders. So he was to bring some structure and leadership into the church. What kind of an environment was he living in? He wasn't living in Maple Ridge. He wasn't living in southern Alberta. He was living on the island of Crete. And there was two things I think are quite notable. First of all, he would have had to deal with the rule of Rome. If you just hear the word Rome and you think of the Roman Empire, probably some of the very first things that'll come to mind are power, strength, domination. You know, I can't hear the word Rome, ancient Rome, without thinking of the image of a Roman soldier and the influence. So already they were a dominated people. They were people who were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. So there was the rule of Rome, but there was also the unruly Cretans. Epimenides is a Greek poet that we know lived about 500 years before Christ. And what's interesting is he's quoted in the Bible. He's quoted in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says this, speaking about the Cretans. He says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Not a great resume. You know? Can I see your CV? Yeah, here it is. I'm from Crete. Oh no, a liar, a brute, and a glutton. We've got these up here. What I think is kind of interesting is that some of the things that Paul is talking about in the first two verses, I don't know if we can draw an exact line, but let's put those up here. I wonder if some of those issues that Paul was talking about are really somehow answering some of the issues that Titus was dealing with in that congregation. Right? I'm not going to make a doctrine out of this. I think it's an interesting observation. If we're talking about being considerate and humble and gentle, that really is quite juxtaposed to being a lazy glutton, just wanting everything for yourself, being self-indulgent, right? So you can see how those might correlate. So when Paul says, Titus, help that church in Crete to really engage meaningfully in their community, it really was going to cost them something to be different, to bring a godly infection, if you will, to a society that, generally speaking, by their own admission, was contrary to the lifestyle that is reflecting the Lord Jesus. So that's the matter of submission. The second thing I see in this passage is recognition. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, and he goes on to explain that. At one time we too, Paul is speaking. Paul is speaking to Titus, and he wants, I think, a recognition to go down the line from his leadership to Titus' leadership, right into the church leadership, to all of the church there in the island, on the island of Crete, that we need to be people that acknowledge that we have come and been rescued. Really, to me, it really echoes 1 Corinthians 6:11. At least I like it in the New American Standard Translation. It says, such were some of you. Paul goes through in 1 Corinthians 6 quite a list of completely anti-Christian lifestyle qualities. And he says, let's face it, that's you. You used to live like this. This is the same thing he's saying through Titus to the people in Crete. You used to be like that. That used to characterize your life. Here's the things he lists in Titus 3, verse 3. Foolish, disobedience, being deceived, being enslaved, bound up in our sin, being malicious, envious, hateful. That we need to acknowledge and recognize that's where we used to live. But God has rescued us from that. We'll see that in a moment in verse 4 through 7. And he can bring, God brings this rescue and this change into our lives from death to life. I think baptism is God's awesome illustration of what that looks like. If we could take the time this morning to dive into Romans chapter 6, we'd see how it's pictured as from death to life. Just as Jesus gave his life and he was fully buried and completely dead and then raised to new life, that's the experience that we go through spiritually. And then in our baptism, it's revealing that, or it's picturing that, or it's portraying that. It's a deep spiritual drama when the simplest of things happens, that individual walks down into the water and then they're put under the water, immersed, and then brought up out of the water. It pictures this amazing recognition. We're acknowledging that was my life. I'm a new creature in Christ. The third thing that we find here is transformation. This is a third mandate. We're picking that up at verse 4. You've got to love the conjunctions in the Bible, right? You know what a conjunction is? If you're about my age and you were you liked Saturday morning cartoons, does anybody remember? Conjunction, junction, right? And I even know how you pass a bill in the Senate in the United States because of Cartoon Saturdays. Some of you younger ones are looking at like, what? I knew he was weird, but conjunction, this contrasting conjunction, but is so incredible here because if we left it at verse 3, hey, you used to be like this, and in some respects, this passage wouldn't be needed if they weren't still struggling with some of those issues, right? And so in some sense, it could be left there, well, you know, just try and do better, right? Paul says, however, there's a complete transformation that goes on, and it's accomplished by God. And this is the third mandate, to let God completely transform us. Now, this is a question I've been wrestling this week as we think about Canada. Oh, this looks really good up here, I should say. And I should just explain, one is French vanilla and one is English chocolate. Is that what I'm understanding? Something like that. I know one's vanilla and one's chocolate, so. Anyway, I'm getting distracted. But I'll tell you what I've been thinking about this week. Like, do we live in a Christian country? Do we actually live in a Christian country? I would suggest to you, it's my personal belief that that Canada was founded on biblical values. I don't think that's that's without question. Some of the founding fathers, I'm sure not all, were followers of Jesus, but There were those who were influential. Certainly, they brought to bear this conviction that our country should be a dominion because of Psalm 72, verse 8, that God should have dominion from sea to sea, right? And so that was, you know, part of our founding. But I wonder if it has ever been a fully Christian nation. It's my own conviction that for many, many years, a lot of what we stand for from Scripture matched some of the values of our society. But we're seeing a greater and greater gap coming together. I would maybe even make the argument that we do have a national religion, and I think it's pluralism. And the reason I think of the dangers of pluralism, although there are some aspects that are very admirable, but pluralism has as its root or as its parent, relativism. And there has certainly been a point, and I, you know, do we say it was the 60s and some of the issues that emerged at that point? But I think we could go back to the turn of the last century, and there was a big movement in theology to reject the absolute standard of Scripture. So there has been a movement more and to think more and more relativistically. And so you know it this way. We embrace you because of what you believe, and we embrace you because what you believe. And it really doesn't matter if those match, because everyone is important. And relativism gave birth to pluralism, and pluralism has given birth to inclusivism. And inclusivism just doesn't hold water because we're so inclusivistic that we can't include everybody anymore, right? Let me illustrate it. A very interesting ruling came down just about a week and a half ago concerning Trinity Western University. Trinity Western University, it's a Christian university, founded originally as Trinity Junior College by the Evangelical Free Church of Canada. And in fact, my seminary degree is from Trinity Western University, the seminary division. The Supreme Court of Canada has ruled against Trinity, and I'm not going to go into all the particulars of the decision, but suffice it to say that one of the things that was at play was the challenge of reconciling charter rights and charter values. And I really encourage you to, when you, you know, if you want to go to our website, I've got our Digging Deeper posted up there, and it's got links to some great articles, particularly Bruce Clemenger from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada has written on this, and he said, you know, charter rights are documented in the Canadian Charter, but values are a bit vague, and they're undocumented. And the Supreme Court, apart from two dissenting opinions, cited charter values. And so there's a relativistic program at play. So much so that if you are not open to everything and anything, then you're not included, right? And so that's some of the challenge we live in today. That's what I mean when I say, what does it mean to navigate those kinds of waters when we say, well, this is actually God's word. This is actually true. We believe it. I trust we believe it. I trust we believe that what God says in here is what we need to follow for our lives. And I think the important thing that Paul says here is we need to live lives of transformation. God has, just look at it, it's just huge, this is huge, and we can't get into it in too much detail. I wish we could have a theology class just on verses 4 through 7. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, so God's program through all the ages came to its fulfillment in Jesus. God did the saving of us. It's not because we performed. It's not because we go to church. It's not because we gave lots of money. It's because God saved us through Jesus. It says here very clearly, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but it's because of his mercy. So we have a great theological truth about God's mercy, his grace, his salvation. It's just immense. And we know that this has resulted, verse 6, in the pouring out not only of Jesus to save us, but then the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, so much so that we have this confident hope of heaven. So it's huge. It's big. I wonder, though, do we live that transformed life before our community? That's the invitation. Paul is saying, hey, Titus, invite, command, instruct the people in Crete. And I would say, if Paul was writing to our leadership team, he would say, hey, leadership team at Cornerstone, remind the Cornerstone family, we need to live transformed lives. A few years back, I read a book by Fred Craddock, and his book is called Overhearing the Gospel. And he's wrestling with the challenges of an audience. You know, what are the challenges of this audience as I try to share the gospel with you? Some of you are thinking, cake, right? When are we having the cake? And then others of you are thinking, man, he's really fixated on the cake. And just in any congregation, I was like, what are we doing this afternoon? Probably our family, we're thinking, yeah, should we go all the way to Canada Place today? It's going to be crowded, blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of challenges in engaging with an audience. Here's what Fred Craddock says about our country. And listen, this is really insightful. Craddock says, in a context of long tradition, common assumptions, and high predictability in messages, there is much room for the illusion of participation where little or none exists. When you think of the gospel, when you think of Canada, that is a pretty powerful statement. Because for a country that for many, many years, it lined up pretty nice between, you know, the values of our society and the biblical values from Scripture. Lined up pretty nice. And in that context, as he writes, you know, there's a lot of common assumptions and so forth, and there's the illusion of participation where little or none exists. I just wonder if some of the increased secularism of our society is not something that we can say, maybe this is a context in which we can stand out for Jesus in a more profound way, whereas before, it just the waters were kind of muddied. And there was an illusion that some people were engaged in the gospel, but really, you know, it was just some values were kind of coinciding. In other words, we can talk about the gospel and not fully live out the gospel. Now, Craddock goes on to point out 19th century Danish philosopher and theologian Søren Kierkegaard. And what does he have to do? And how do you spell his name anyways? What does this guy have to say about Canada today? He's Danish. And, what is his comment? Kierkegaard said this: the gospel had become, in his Christian country, the gospel had become a piece of information. Passion was replaced by descriptions of passion. And the net effect for the church, said Kierkegaard, could be compared with reading from a cookbook to a man who is hungry. Go to Denmark today. Go to a Lutheran church in Denmark today, and I can assure you they are, as it were, reading from a cookbook to a man who is hungry. And this, we are in danger of this in our own country as well. And we need to embody the gospel and live the gospel and not just have a description of the gospel, talk about a passion, but be passionate for the gospel. I saw that as we did some prayer walks this past month. Wednesday nights, we started off at Kanaka Creek. I think you will recall that was ground zero for our prayer walks. And as we'd go through, and I heard people in this room praying things like, I think God was giving them insight into the needs of the people around us and how the gospel speaks to those needs, right? I even heard people pray for people who moved out here from the city to be careful around the bears. And I want to see one of those bears. But we prayed for our community, how it needs to engage with the gospel and some of the challenges of families that are stretched to the limit financially. How does the gospel speak into that? Well, the gospel should change our attitudes towards materialism so that when we engage with people like that, We're not just talking to them about financial issues. We have a testimony about how God has changed our heart. And there's many more things we could identify. So transformation is very holistic, and transformation is something that God does in our lives as we are open to His Spirit's work. And transformation must be demonstrable. It must be evident. Because if it isn't, why would anyone want to hear the gospel if our lives aren't different? I'm not talking about living like Pollyanna all the time and just laughing off the pain of our lives. It might be that we share with our neighbor deep places of pain or struggle or discouragement, but we do so with the hope and the reality that as a transformed follower of Jesus, we have hope and we have the Holy Spirit at work in us. The last thing that we have here in verse 8 is action. So we've talked about submission and then a recognition of how we used to be and how we're rescued and transformed, and now it must work itself out in action. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation. Let your salvation, the fact that you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, have an effect in how you act. And in Titus 3, verse 8, there's a very interesting word that is used as he talks about this. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. I want you to stress this, that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And it doesn't say, it doesn't talk about exactly what we're to do that is good. It doesn't even talk about the amount, but it says to take thought. This word careful, the word that Paul was using has the idea of thoughtful or mindful. And I wonder if we could even say that Paul was saying, look, be strategic. Do good in a very strategic way. And I don't need to explain to you that we can't physically or as a congregation, we can't meet every need in our community. We can't meet all of the needs. Can we meet some? Can we do something? Can we feed the homeless next Saturday night? Yes, we can do that. And Paul is saying, be strategic. So that starts at the leadership level of our congregation as we think, okay, what are our priorities? How is God wanting us to be strategic? It's not if we do good works, it's that we'll do it thoughtfully or carefully. And I would say the same is true on an individual level. As you look at your neighborhood, as you look at your school, wherever God has engaged you, don't let Satan bog you down with the false notion, I can't do anything because I can't do everything. That's a false thought. You can't do everything, but we can do something, right? And that's an expression of our salvation. So much so that the question shouldn't be, what should I do? It's what does God want to do through me? How do I get involved with what God is doing? And then also, how do we know if it's a good work? I think Paul kind of identifies it here. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. There will be something that's very life-giving for you and something that is very much a blessing for others if you're doing strategically what God wants to do through you in good works. In comparison, verse 9, we didn't read it earlier, but Paul says there's lots of controversies and problems and arguments about ritual. That's not profitable. You do what is profitable for others. I wonder if the question today is, what kind of citizen do we want to be? And again, I encourage you to go to the website, check out the Digging Deeper document, because I've got some links there for you for some further reading, some great articles you can go to online. What kind of citizen do we want to be? How is God calling me? How is God calling you? How is God calling us to live differently as a Canadian simply because we know and follow Jesus Christ. I didn't know that this until this week, but our Canadian coat of arms contains a special ribbon at the center. You see, it's just the words are a little bit obscured there, but this ribbon also adorns the Order of Canada as well. We'll go to the ribbon itself here. I'm going to try and pronounce the Latin. It is Deserontis Melorium Patrium, which was added by the Queen at the request of our Prime Minister in 1987. Can anybody tell us what that means? Something about a desire? Desiring a better country? What scripture are we thinking of? From Hebrews chapter 11, Paul talked about those in the Old Testament who trusted and believed God for what they couldn't see. He says in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, they saw themselves as aliens and strangers on this earth, because what were they doing? They were longing for a better country, longing for a better place, recognizing that though they lived and engaged in this land, this earth, but really their home was beyond, in heaven. And I would suggest that the passage here in Titus does a great job of orienting our thinking to this fact, that we are in fact citizens of heaven first and foremost, if we're a follower of Jesus. We have the hope of eternity. And that should speak to the way we live in this country. We are citizens of Canada, if we're citizens here. We are members of this community, if this is where God has placed us. And we need to engage meaningfully. And I think the way we will do so, if we want God to work through us, is to recognize that we're longing for a better place. We're longing for what God longs for, and that is our home in heaven with Him. I encourage you to do some further digging, but particularly praying for our country as we think about, you know, today we'll celebrate, right? Today we'll enjoy all of these wonderful things that are part of our country. Let's do that. As we do that, we think about the privileges we have, the rights and the freedoms. Let's not just leave it there. Let's also be in prayer for our country, prayer for our congregation, that we'll engage in our community just exactly in the ways that Paul was inviting the people in Crete to do. God is inviting us to do this as well. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for our nation. I thank you for the insight of some of our founding fathers who felt that this text from Psalm 72 did speak to this idea that you could have dominion across this land. Lord, I've never even been to the other ocean, and I don't have this sense of the whole of Canada, but I thank you, Lord, that you can have dominion across our whole land. You can work in the hearts and lives of people, and I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're not just about Christianizing a society. You're about changing and transforming the hearts of individuals. And I pray that we would live as those transformed people within our Canadian context. Whether it's on a federal level, provincial, local, we recognize there are needs. And God, we sometimes feel so helpless. We hear about some of the issues and challenges in our country. How do we respond? Help us not to worry about everything, but help us to be guided by you to very carefully do those good works that you have called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name.